Morning. What a beautiful song of affirming what we believe about God, that He is a good, good Father. We sing that, we passionately sing that, and I am thankful that we did. Thank you guys for leading us in that song. There are times when it is hard to live that though, right? We know it mentally, we have it in our mind. But there are times when that is very difficult, and we find ourselves asking questions like this. If God is king, if He is Lord of my life, then why do I allow fear to overcome me? You ever asked a question like that? Have you ever been faced with a weak, where you're not sure what's going to happen by Friday, and fear just seems to come and overtake you? Even though we proclaim that God is king, even though we say He is the Lord of our lives, we can still allow that to happen. We ask questions like this: why do I struggle to trust Him? Those type of questions. Why do I doubt that He has this thing called life? Why do I let doubt sidetrack me? Now, if you think that I'm reading your text messages, those are just my own questions. But anybody ever ask those? If God is king, if He is the Lord of my life, why do I allow questions like that to happen? And I believe in the Gospel of Ruth, as some have called. So if you'll grab your Bible and turn with me to that wonderful book, that wonderful Old Testament book called Ruth. I've been going through this for the last 4 or 5 weeks. And I believe these are the type of questions that Naomi found herself asking. I believe these are questions that maybe even Elimelech, Naomi's husband, found himself asking. And no doubt, Mahlon and Chilion, their sons. Ruth chapter 4, we're going to see how this wonderful story begins to have a beautiful ending. Now, I can't finish chapter 4 this morning, so you're going to have to come back next week so we can wrap up chapter 4. But I want you to, as you read, as we go back through, or as you read on your own this wonderful book of Ruth, I want you to realize that this is a story, a true story with real characters that is being retold for us, and it is being retold much like you would watch a movie. And so as we read this, I want you to think of the scenes, and I want you to think of the episodes, because as you do, as you read this wonderful book through those lenses, that this is a movie and it has scenes and it has episodes, when you do that, this book just becomes alive, and it opens up. It becomes more than just ink on paper. And so let me just quickly, before we dive into Ruth chapter 4, let me just give you a quick recap to remind you where we are at, because we left Ruth chapter 3 with a cliffhanger. What's going to happen to Ruth and Boaz? If you remember the story, we started in chapter 1, a very depressing chapter in the book. You have a man by the name of Elimelech and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and their mother, Elimelech's mom, named Naomi. They leave God's home, God's land called Bethlehem, because there is a famine. They leave and they go to a place called Moab, a place that godly people shouldn't be. And they get there, and their plan, Elimelech's plan, was to only go there for a while. Elimelech had no idea that he would die in that horrible place called Moab. He had no idea. He thought he was going to take care of his family by getting them to maybe some greener pastures, but yet in taking care of his family, it cost him his life. And if you remember the story, just soon after the father dies, the two boys take Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. They take them as their wife. 10 years of marriage, and then the two boys die. And you have, at the end of chapter 1, you have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law with no children standing over three graves. And Naomi is like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? She tells the two girls to go back to her family, and she's going to go back to Bethlehem. More than likely, she's going to go back just so she can die in her own country. But do you remember the story? Ruth says, no way, I am not going to let you go back by yourself. She says, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And Ruth, or Naomi, gives in. She allows her to come back with her. And it opens up in chapter 2 that God providentially, God sovereignly puts them in the right place at the right time. Oh, God is good, right? Chapter 2, we see how God provides for them in an abundant way. And then chapter 3, we see the connection between Ruth and Boaz. There's a spark of interest between the two. But we ended chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago with this. Naomi, now men, get ready for this, because it doesn't happen anymore like this. But Naomi proposes to Boaz. I know that don't expect that to happen today. That was a Middle Eastern, long time ago, 3,000 years ago tradition. But she proposes to Boaz and is thinking, for sure he is going to marry me. But Boaz tells her what? Do you remember what happened? Boaz tells her, I would love to, but there is a closer family member. By law, Boaz couldn't marry her, and he says, I will go and tell the closest redeemer, this kinsman redeemer, I will go and tell him, and if he marries you, good, but if he doesn't, I will. And that's where we leave it at the end of chapter 3. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to Ruth? In chapter 4, go there with me. Chapter 4, it says this. Boaz went to the gate of the town and he sat down there. Soon, the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about, the one that Boaz had said, there's a closer redeemer, you'll have to marry him by law, I can't. Well, he comes to the city gate. He just happens to come by, providentially, just happens to come by at the right time. Boaz called him by name and said, come over here and sit down. So he went over and he sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the city elders and said, sit here, and they sat down. He said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has returned from the land of Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you, buy it back in the presence of those seated here, and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do so. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you. Now notice this. Look at what he says. I want to redeem it. A punch in the gut, right? Let's go to the Lord and pray, and then let's unpack the first 12 verses of this wonderful story. Father, help us to understand how this ancient, true story can give us hope, can give us courage, can give us strength, not just today, but for the rest of our lifetime. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speak to us through this wonderful, wonderful story. It is in your Son's precious and holy name I pray. Amen. Naomi's plans are about to unravel. Ruth's desire for Boaz is about to unravel right here at the city gate. So let's explain what's going on here. chapter 4, verse 1, we see Boaz gathering the court at the city gate. Look at it with me again. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and he sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz called him by name and said, "Come over here and take a seat." So he went over and he sat down. And then he calls 10 of the elders and he says, "You guys come over here and sit down." And in doing so, a crowd starts to gather, to watch what was going on. What Boaz has just done, he has just called court into session. The city gate was the local courthouse. It was not just the local courthouse, but it was city hall. That's where all of the legal matters were to take place. If you wanted to purchase land, you had to go to the city gate and gather the elders. If you wanted to marry someone, you had to go to the city gate and gather elders. If you had to get new license plates for your chariots, you had to go to the city gate and gather the elders. And that's exactly what we see Boaz doing. He goes to the city gate and he calls these 10 elders. And of course, there's other people that are coming by. And notice this, the hand of God moves this family redeemer to come by at just the right moment. God is providing for Boaz and for Ruth, and for Naomi, in ways they can't even see, in ways they can't even understand. And so here's what's happened. Boaz has called the court into session. Now, look at what happens in the courtroom. Now, this is courtroom drama. We love to watch this on TV. This is incredible courtroom drama. Ruth chapter 4, verse 3 through 6. So Boaz looks at the Redeemer eye to eye, and he says this, "Naomi, who has returned from the land of Moab." And he's heard the story. Everybody in Bethlehem has heard the story. It's not a large group of people, maybe 200 or 300 in population. They have all heard the story of Naomi, who went away blessed, who went away in abundance, and who came back, as Naomi says, bitter. They've all heard the story. He says, "Yeah, you remember Naomi, who's returned from the land of Moab? Well, she's selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech." Not necessarily brother as in same mama and same daddy. He's talking about a kinsman, another someone within our family. He says, "I thought I should inform you, buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do so." Now, Boaz wants to marry Ruth. You can't read this wonderful story and not read into it that Boaz desires Ruth. And yet we see Boaz doing the right thing. Again, impeccable character. You remember as we have watched this story unfold, that Boaz is a man who just exudes character, godly character. And here he is again doing the right thing, the right way. "If you want to redeem it, do so. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I'm next after you." And then these words, "I want to redeem it." This unnamed kinsman redeemer who just comes out of nowhere in the story, who we know nothing about, says, "Yeah, I want to redeem it." This has to be a punch in the gut to Boaz, right? And I even wonder if Naomi and Ruth maybe sent some people to the city gate to report what was about to happen, right? I wonder if that group of women came back and said, "No, you won't believe what happened. This other redeemer says that he wants to redeem the land." It's a punch in the gut. Boaz did the right thing. He did it the right way. And at this moment in Boaz's mind, he's getting the wrong results, right? We've been asking the question, how do we live faithful in a culture of faithlessness? How are we as brothers and sisters in Christ to live faithful in a culture that is so filled with faithlessness? I wonder if Boaz is asking questions in his mind at this moment like we do. God, I did the right thing, and I did it in the right way, but I didn't get the results I wanted. God, are you trustworthy? Should I have done it this way, or should I have just acted like there was no other kinsman redeemer? Have you ever been to that fork in the road where there is a right way to do something, there's a wrong way to do something, and you're pretty sure no one would know if you chose to do the wrong thing? I wonder if Boaz is thinking, man, I should have just kept my mouth shut. I should have just married her. Listen, if Boaz would have quit at that moment, at that very moment when he heard those words, I want to redeem it, if he would have quit at that moment, he would have missed getting to witness the strong hand of God moving mountains for him. If Boaz would have quit at the first sign of defeat, he would have missed the kindness, this word that we see all throughout the Old Testament, the kindness of God, which is grace. We see it in the New Testament. He would have missed the kindness of God pouring all over him. And I wonder, how do we resolve the tension to be faithful? How do we resolve that? Not by ignoring the rights of others, but by doing the right thing the right way. Listen to this principle. Godly integrity will keep our tasks in perspective and our desires in place. Let me say that again. Godly integrity will keep our desires in perspective. I'm sorry. Godly integrity will keep our tasks in perspective and desires in place. And so therefore, pray for godly integrity. How can we live faithful in a culture that is filled with faithlessness? Pray for godly integrity. And as a result, it would have been really easy for Boaz's emotions to obstruct God's righteousness, right? It would have been easy for him to have made an emotional decision. But as we pray for godly integrity, our emotions won't obstruct our reasoning. Did you hear that? Hey, have you ever, maybe it's hard for us to see it in ourselves, but we see it in others, right? We say, man, that person made an emotional decision that was foolish, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not sure that you would anyway. But have you ever done that? Have you ever made an emotional decision that later on you said, oh man, that was foolish? I remember, and I think we lived here before. I went and bought a car because I had two preteen boys that thought this convertible looked really cool, and it was a piece of junk. But I let two 9 and 10 or 11, 12-year-old boys, something like that, talk me into selling my nice truck and buying this junky car. You remember that? I should have said that. She reminds me quite often of, no, just kidding. Emotional decision, foolish results. But if we will pray for God, I mean, that's a silly example, but if we'll pray for godly integrity, listen, it will save us from making foolish decisions. Boaz could have made an emotional decision. He could have quit at the very moment he heard those words, I want to redeem it. Yet he would have missed the hand of God in his life. Look at what happens, verse 5. It's as if Boaz's wisdom, I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, wisdom that Boaz knew nothing about just seems to come out of his mouth. Verse 5 says this, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land, oh wait a minute, I didn't tell you everything. More's coming. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess. It's not just land. You also get Ruth. But it's interesting the way he said, he doesn't say you get Ruth. He says you acquire Ruth, the wife of the deceased man. Here's the impeccable character coming back out. The wife of the deceased man. This other kinsman redeemer's mind, is his numbers are starting to roll into his head. His wallet in his mind is getting thinner as he hears. No, not because another woman is coming, because land is coming. That sounded horrible. It might be true, but he's thinking in his mind that this isn't going to be a good deal. And it has nothing with our American society of you know what I'm saying? It's not that. Matter of fact, let's just go there. Turn with me to Leviticus. I think I'll have the text on the screen. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25 through 28. Here's what's happening, because I don't want you to miss this. First he says, I will redeem it. And then he hears what else comes with it. And he goes, never mind. I don't want to redeem it. He changes his mind. Why did he change his mind? Leviticus chapter 25 reveals this law called Levirate marriage. It reveals the law of this concept of kinsman redeemer. Now hang with me, because this is where our eyes can begin to roll back and we can miss it. But I want you to notice why he changes his mind. Listen to this law. Leviticus 25 verse 25 says this. If your brother becomes destitute and sells part of his property, which is probably what Elimelech had done. This is property that Elimelech more than likely sold before he goes to Moab, all right? And so Naomi has already lost this land, but because of this law, it's still in the family, okay? If your brother becomes destitute and sells part of his property, his nearest relative may come and redeem what his brother has sold. That's the nearest kinsman redeemer we see in Ruth chapter 4. If a man has no family redeemer, but he prospers and attains enough to redeem his land, he may calculate the year since its sale, repay the balance to the man he sold it to, and return to his property. Well, there's no man here, and the woman couldn't buy the property. Kilion is dead. Mahlon is dead. Elimelech is dead, and so there's no one that can buy the property. So this land is sitting there. Verse 27, he may calculate the year since its sale, repay the balance to the man he sold it to, and return to its property. But if he cannot obtain enough to repay him, what he sold will remain in the possession of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. It is to be released at the Jubilee so that it may return to his property. So, here's what's happening. So, the nearest redeemer, this unnamed kinsman redeemer we read about in Ruth chapter 4, he wants the land because he knows that at the year of Jubilee, there's no one who will take the land back. So he adds to his inheritance. He purchases the land. Yes, it's going to cost him some money, but this is land that is safe and secure. There's no one in the kinsman redeemer's mind that can come and purchase the land. Are you following me? That's why at first he says, yes, I want to redeem it. This is good for my pocketbook. This is good for my future. But when the unnamed kinsman redeemer hears that when he redeems the land, he also gets Ruth, and he is also to do the right thing, the right way. He is supposed to marry her and have children with her. That means at the year of Jubilee, not only does he lose the amount of money that he paid to redeem this land, but this child of Ruth's gets the land. And for generation after generation, it stays in that family. That was the way God intended it to happen. Their child will now receive the land during the year of Jubilee. Therefore, every dollar that the man spends to redeem this property now goes back to Ruth. It's no longer in his name. And he's thinking, wait a minute, I'm losing here. I'm not going to gain anything. I am going to lose. Instead of doing the right thing, the right way, the way God commanded his people to act, this unnamed kinsman redeemer says, I'll ruin my own inheritance. He is only thinking of himself. He's not thinking about what God wants him to do. He's not thinking about God's plans. He's thinking, this is a bad business deal. This is a bad financial decision. And in his mind, obedience to God is never considered. He's only thinking of himself. He's going, this isn't a good deal for me. Listen, my Redeemer, who has the name of Jesus Christ, is interested in people, not possessions. He's interested in people. He's not interested in property. And I want you to know this. We have two redeemers. One wants you for his good. The other one wants you for your good and his glory. Satan is only interested in you for what he can get out of you. If he claims you, then he continues to think that he's better than God, which is what sent him out of heaven in the first place. But listen, when Jesus redeems you, he has nothing to prove to anyone. Even though it cost him everything, he redeems you for your good and for his glory. Do you see what's happening here? A picture of Jesus Christ redeeming a people, and it cost him everything. Jesus isn't concerned with his inheritance like this first redeemer is. Jesus isn't concerned you will lower his credibility when he redeems you. Jesus isn't afraid to be seen with you. Jesus isn't afraid that you're going to lower his reputation when he is seen with you, as this other redeemer shows us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I love this text. While we were enemies, notice this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we were enemies, we were redeemed to God through death of his Son. I want you to know something this morning. If I'm not purchased by Jesus, then I'm owned by Satan. Did you hear that? If I'm not purchased by Jesus, if I'm not redeemed by Jesus, then I'm owned by Satan. There is no middle ground. There's no holding pattern. Well, I haven't really decided yet. It's one or the other. Either I am owned by Satan or I'm redeemed by Jesus Christ. And so in Ruth chapter 4, verse 7, we see the outcome. First, this unnamed kinsman redeemer, which is interesting that his name is never mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Here he was trying to save his name, and we know nothing about him. Absolutely nothing. Isn't that interesting? So we have this unnamed kinsman redeemer who at first says, yes, this is a good business decision. I want it. And then immediately changes his mind when he realizes this does nothing for him personally. Verse 7, we get the outcome. Verse 7 is actually, it's interesting, it's a cultural commentary. It's like the author of Ruth says, let me explain to you how this legal thing works. Verse 7, at an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. And you can see that specifically in Deuteronomy 25, verse 25 and 4 or 5 chapters on. You can see how that unpacks even more. So that's the cultural commentary, so we understand why this guy is about to take off his sandal and give it to Boaz. Look at verse 8. So the Redeemer removed his sandal and he said to Boaz, buy the property back yourself. So the Redeemer, this unnamed kinsman Redeemer, takes his shoe off, hands it to Boaz, which if it wasn't for verse 7, we'd think, well, that's kind of weird, but now we know why he did it. And he says, you buy the property back. And I wonder, there's some curiosity in me that wonders if this unnamed kinsman Redeemer isn't challenging him. Oh, it's going to cost you too. More than what you think it's going to cost you. This isn't going to help your name at all. Oh, is he wrong? Even though it's going to cost Boaz to redeem land that will never bring honor to his name, Boaz does the right thing, and he does it the right way. I love this quote by Ronald Reagan. Listen to this. There is no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. President Ronald Reagan. Isn't that good? There's no limit to the amount of good you can do if you don't care who gets the credit. Boaz wasn't worried about the land. Boaz was very interested in Ruth, and even more so interested in being obedient to God. Look at verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to her husband Elimelech and his two children, Chilion and Mahlon. I will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his home. You are witnesses today." So with pure integrity, impeccable character, he says, "I am going to purchase all the land now as the closest redeemer. I will do what God has commanded us to do. And I will marry Ruth because he loves her, but he is also going to perpetuate Mahlon's family name for all time to be." He does the right thing, the right way. And then verse 11. Oh, that we could grow in this cultural truth in verse 11. Boaz has just shouted to the city through this courtroom drama, "I want to marry Ruth. We're going to get married." Look at what the elders and all the people who were at the gate, all the people that were sitting around the gate said. Verse 11, the elders and all the people who were at the gate said, "We are witnesses." The elders, the onlookers, affirm Boaz and acknowledge his legal right to marry Ruth, to purchase all of the property. But they don't just acknowledge his right. And this is where I'd love to see us grow as a culture, as a body of believers. They go much further than just acknowledging his right. They actually ask God to bless Boaz and Ruth by pronouncing three blessings. And I want to unpack these three blessings in the little bit of time we have left. They pronounce a blessing on Ruth. They pronounce a blessing on Boaz. And they pronounce a blessing on their household. Look at the end of verse 11. "May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel." Here's what we would say. Someone says, "Hey, we're getting married." And here's what our culture does in the Christian bubble. The Christian bubble says this: "Man, that is great. We are going to pray for you." And sometimes we do, right? And many times we forget. And in this culture, they go beyond their legal responsibilities. Oh, yes, they say, "Yes, you're good. We've seen the legal transaction. Yes, you're going to marry Ruth. You're going to purchase all the land. You've done everything that you needed to do for this to happen. But may the Lord make the woman who's entering your house like Rachel." Rachel and Leah, the reference to these two women are two very prominent women who are mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So their blessing is yes and amen to Boaz marrying Ruth, but even beyond that, to may you have an abundance of children. Just as Rachel and Leah had an abundance of children, and their children were the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, may you and this woman who is coming into your house, Ruth, may you have an abundance of children. May Boaz, this is their prayer of blessing over them. May Boaz and Ruth's character be passed down to multiple children. This is a community of people that look at Ruth and look at Boaz and they say, "Man, these two people are going to make beautiful children." You ever seen anybody like that? You just look Barbie and Ken and you're like, "Man, They're going to have beautiful kids, right? I don't know if Ruth and Boaz were good looking. I'm assuming they were, but they're not thinking about their looks. They're thinking about their character, right? You have a woman who has incredible character, incredible faithfulness in a culture that was very unfaithful. And she says to Naomi, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. And they see Boaz, who is so faithful, to see this poor woman who is gleaning in the fields. And Boaz takes her underneath his wing. They see an impeccable character in Boaz. And they're saying, oh man, may these two people get together. And may they have multiple children. And may they increase in number. May their character just be passed down from generation to generation to generation. Oh, that's the blessing. What would happen as a body of believers the next wedding shower we go to? That we prayed blessings over the couple. That we showered them with not only toasters, but blessings. The second blessing is pronounced on Boaz. It's there in verse 11 too. It says, may you be powerful in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem. In other words, they're saying, may your name be great and may you be prosperous. This is beyond just financial gain. They're looking at his character and they're saying, oh, may his type of people increase. May his tribe increase. May his character flow from more and more people. May he have influence over many, many people. May your name live on past you. You ever had anybody impact you, a mentor in your life, that even though they have passed away, their life still continues to impact you for generations and generations and generations? Oh, that's what they're praying for. Oh, little did they know what they were prophesying. May you be an example for other men. That's a blessing that they're announcing over him. Isn't it interesting? May you be powerful in Ephrathah and famous in Bethlehem. Here we are 3,000 years later. The unnamed kinsman redeemer cared about his name. And he didn't want to lose his inheritance. Yet we know nothing about him, right? And here we are 3,000 years later talking about this man named Boaz who didn't care about his inheritance. He cared about doing the right thing the right way. The third blessing is pronounced on the house of Boaz and Ruth as a couple. It's in verse 12, may your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now this is an interesting blessing, an odd blessing, especially to those that would be hearing this, because Tamar and Ruth have very similar stories. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Do you remember what she came out of Moab, this land that had idolatrous worship. They worshiped the god of Chemosh. They sacrificed their babies. They were an enemy of God. God had actually pronounced judgment on Moab. And Ruth comes out of that. God redeems Ruth out of that. It's very interesting because Tamar and Ruth have very much of the same story. They were both childless. They both lived immoral lifestyles for a good portion of their life. And the idea that God would use either of them to bring him glory or fame goes beyond comprehension. Oh, but what beautiful mercy of our Lord. God loves to use, as 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God loves to use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And that's exactly what this blessing being pronounced over them. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah. In other words, he's saying, Boaz, there might be just a speck of concern that you're taking this Moabitess woman, Oh, but let that concern be washed away. Because look at the testimony of Tamar and her son Perez. What an incredible story. The group that came to the city gate that day, though they were coming just to handle some legal matters, no doubt some of them were just onlookers, just interested in what was going on for that day. They had no idea that they would be prophesying three blessings that you and I would be beneficiaries of even to this day. And we will see next week how that completely unfolds. But let me close with this. Let me give you three application points, three observations that we can take from this first half of this incredible chapter, this beautiful story. Number one is this: God is king. Trust him. God is king. Trust him. Naomi had no idea what she was going to do when she came back to Bethlehem. She has this daughter-in-law dragging behind her that won't go back to her home. She has no ability at all to make money. She has no clue what's going to happen. And here, unfolded in the story, this beautiful story of all these scenes, we see the desperation of Naomi. And now we're seeing how God was king when her husband died, and he is king even to this day. Oh, I would pray that you would trust him. You might not know how it's going to work out a month from now or 10 years from now, but I can promise you this: you can trust him with all of your life. No question. Second observation is this: God is kind and he knows our needs. In this story, we see the kindness of God being poured out over and over and over and over again. The kindness of God brought Ruth to Naomi at just the right time. The kindness of God took Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem and planted them in Boaz's field at just the right time, just at the beginning of harvest. The kindness of God has been poured out over and over and over again. And I would say this: God is kind. He knows our needs. Rest in his provisions. An author by the name of Barry Webb made this statement here, and I love this. He says, to put on the kindness is to clothe yourself with the very character of God himself. Isn't that good? To put on kindness is to clothe yourself with the very character of God himself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this: therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, put on kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Oh, listen, I'll pray that we would rest in God's provisions. We would trust that he is king, and we would clothe ourselves with the kindness of God. Oh, and be the kindness of God to others we come in contact with. Third observation is this: God is merciful. God is merciful. Rejoice in him. The mercy of God poured out on Naomi, poured out on Ruth. We see it in the beautiful story how God provides through his grace and through his mercy. Oh, I pray that you would rejoice in him. God redeemed a nobody named Ruth. When I was 10 years old, God redeemed me. Through several years of running from the Lord at 22 years old, oh, God redeemed me, a nobody, running from him. Oh, I pray that you would trust in his mercy, that no matter where you're at, no matter where you have been, God longs for, God is passionate, God desires to redeem you.